So let me ask you a question this morning. What are you living for? What are you living for? I don't know if you heard about what happened in Granbury, Texas this past week. I was just 40 miles from where I used to live. 16 tornadoes hit Granbury, Texas last Wednesday night at 8 p.m. with winds up to 200 miles an hour. Destroyed several homes, injured hundreds, killed six, and as of Friday, there was still seven people unaccounted for. Destructive weather systems remind us that this world is not our home. This past week, just days after Kermit Gosnell was convicted of three counts of first-degree murder and one count of manslaughter, yet another story has hit the news. Now, maybe you don't know who Kermit Gosnell is. Kermit Gosnell is an abortionist out of Philadelphia that was charged for his despicable practices. And now he's been convicted. But now word has come out of another abortionist whose practices at least equal or maybe even exceed the horror of what was taking place there in Philadelphia. You know, these and other news stories of all various kinds remind us that we live in a depraved and often disgusting world opposed to God. On Wednesday night, we prayed together as a people of God, and we were reminded that we as a people of God live as a hurting people. We have physical ailments, and we have emotional ailments, and mental ailments, and spiritual ailments. We often look to God and we wonder, what is He doing? We live as a hurting people in a hurting world. We ask ourselves, is God really in control? We wonder, is He really working for our good? Is He really going to make peace of everything in this world? Will He really come through on His promises for a new heaven and an earth where God's people will dwell together with Him in security and prosperity, worshiping Him forever? This is the question we come to Genesis 23 with today. Will God come through on His promises? And I pray that we will come to the same conclusion that Abraham came to. Now, just before we get to Genesis 23, though, we must go back yet again to something we skipped over. Now, first of all, let me remind you of God's promise to Abraham. God promised Abraham in Genesis 12, He said, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." So God promised to Abraham land. He didn't know which land. He was just to go out, never been there before. But then a few chapters later, Genesis 17, God mentions specifically which land He would give him when He says, "I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Now, there's just one more thing we need to know about the promised land, and again, it's something we skipped over because we can't cover everything. Well, we could, but I've determined that we're going to get through Genesis in about a year. And so there's something that we looked over that we need to be reminded of, and it's found in Genesis 15. If you like, you can go to Genesis 15. It's just a few chapters back. And at Genesis 15, what we find is a covenant ceremony taking place. A covenant ceremony taking place between God and Abraham. Now, surely Abraham, we can conclude, was a stalwart example of faith in God. Was he not? Yes, we see his faith and his obedience. But Abraham had his moments. And one of them is here in Genesis 15. And so in verse 7 and 8, Abraham's experiencing a little bit of doubt. And he says to God, God says to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But Abraham said, "O Lord God, how am I to know I shall possess it? How am I to know I shall possess it? It's full of Canaanites. How shall I know?" And so God responds to his question with an answer. With instructions, first of all, actually. He says to Abraham, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go and take several animals, and I want you to cut them in half. Okay, stick with me here. So he says, cut these animals in half. You put one half of the animal over here, one half over here. So you got a little pathway to walk through the halves of the animals. Again, this is a covenant ceremony. So he instructs Abraham to cut these animals in half, present them before him, and then so that there's a pathway in between. So Abraham does this, and then it says God brings a deep sleep upon Abraham. And this is what God says to Abraham, starting in verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, will be servants there, and then he will bring them back to take possession of the land. Now, for you and me, this might seem like an odd ceremony. I don't know how many of you have engaged in this. If you have, you should probably talk to me afterwards, because this is not in practice anymore. But it was in practice, and the reason that they would do this was to confirm a covenant. And so two parties would make an agreement. A covenant is just an agreement where there's conditions that need to be met. Two parties make the agreement, and then they walk between these animals. Sort of like saying, should I break my part of the covenant, so shall what happened to these animals happen to me. Something like that. The point of the matter is that it was a confirming a covenant. Again, seems gruesome to us, but this was a culture in which animal sacrifice was usual, not unusual. But what's interesting about this covenant is that when the sun had gone down and it was dark, Abraham looks in between the animals and he sees a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between these pieces. He doesn't pass between these pieces, just this pot and this torch that are clearly a representation of the presence of God. And I could show you elsewhere where we see that, but there's no question here that this is a demonstration that God is the one who passes through these. God is the one who will fulfill the covenant promises. So then it says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring, I will give this land. And then he explains, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, remember that one, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. That's some fun stuff. So the point being here is that God is the one responsible to fulfill the covenant promise to give Abraham the land. It's all on God. And God confirms to Abraham, this land is going to be given to your descendants. And that brings us to an appropriate place to read our text for this morning. So hear the word of the Lord from Genesis 23. Genesis 23. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, if you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city. No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, my Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field, throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. There you have it. The word of the Lord for this morning. I have a confession to make. Seems like a rather, I don't know, how shall I? Let me put it this way. How many of you are familiar with this chapter of the Bible? Well, we got one or two. I wasn't terribly familiar with this chapter of the Bible, but read it countless times. It seems like pretty, you know, no problem, got a grave, buried her, move on. That's a lot of verses for you got a grave, buried her, and move on. A lot of verses that we can't pass over. I emailed, actually Diana messaged me this week, and one day I was working on this, she said, how's it going? And I said, well, I'm preparing a message on a real estate transaction. Sounds pretty exciting, doesn't it? But it is! It is! It doesn't seem very exciting, does it? Unless there's maybe some realtors here today. But it really is exciting. This is incredible, the lesson that we find in this text about God and about his promises. And so we're going to go through this text. It's broken up into nice three parts. You've got the introduction, verses 1 and 2, which covers the death of Sarah. And if you like, the bulletin's got the outline on the back if you want to follow along. Then we'll move into part 2, which is the majority of our text, and that's the acquisition. So that's where we find the details concerning Abraham acquiring this burial site for Sarah. And then, of course, it ends the best place a text could end, with the conclusion, which is where we receive details of the contract of the burial site purchase and the burial of Sarah. So let's begin with the introduction, Sarah's death. Our text begins with the occasion for what takes place in the main section of the narrative. As I mentioned, the main section of the narrative deals with the acquisition of this piece of property. But the death of Sarah is the occasion for this text. And as we see, actually, the death of Sarah plays all throughout, because he keeps referring to needing to bury his wife. Now, remember with me, if you will, what Sarah's life has been like. I don't know how much you know about Sarah and about her life, but we've seen that through this study of Genesis chapter 12 right up to now, Genesis 23, Sarah has not lived an easy life. At times, due to the man that she married. Tell me some of you wives can't relate. Right? At times, her life was difficult because of some of the decisions that her husband made. And if you want to read about those, just go to Genesis 12 and Genesis 20, where we see Abraham exhibiting the epitome of cowardice. I won't go into details there. But other times her life was difficult because of her own foolish decisions. So those of you who are chuckling, I'm not looking any place in particular. Sometimes her life was difficult because of decisions she made. And if you want to know about that, go to the point where she suggested that her husband sleep with a maid servant. Oh my goodness, that resulted in some serious trouble. But other times, and I would say the forefront of her difficult life was to do with one little detail, her barrenness, right? That piece of information makes it into a genealogy. And what's the purpose of a genealogy? To talk about descendants. But Sarah gets mentioned in a genealogy because she didn't have any descendants. She was barren. This was the thing which made her life probably the most difficult. And now we come here to Genesis 23. Interesting fact for you trivia buffs. There is only one woman whose life and the number of years she lived is mentioned in Scripture. And it's right here. Sarah is the only one we're told of what age she died at. The only woman, 127 years old. So that tells us that Sarah enjoyed motherhood for a lot less years than her contemporaries, because she had her son, Isaac, when she was 91 years old. But what's interesting about Sarah is all the trouble that she had as a barren woman didn't matter when she turned to 91, because God took her mourning and he turned it into laughter by giving her a son whom he aptly named Laughter. That's what Isaac's name means. Now, the birth of her son didn't mean that her troubles were over. They still had their troubles. But if there was one thing we remember Sarah for, it was the joyhood of having a son or of having a child. The joy of motherhood. Sarah rejoiced that God gave her a son. And now, given that she gives birth at 91 and died at 127, we can deduce that puts Isaac around 36 or 37 years old when his mother died. And that puts Abraham around 137. Now, as for Abraham, he deals with this as we would expect him to deal with the death of his wife. It says, Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now, notice with me where she was when she died. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, or as it was called when Moses wrote this, several hundred years after it took place, Hebron. The name of the place had changed by them, so that's why it's in parentheses. That is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So you remember, Abraham and Sarah had left their home in Ur and had traveled to this land and had lived as sojourners. They never had a place to call home. A mother who never was able to feel settled. All because God told them he would give their family the land of Canaan. So Sarah dies in Canaan and Abraham mourns the loss of his wife. He wept. Maybe he even tore his clothes and put ashes on his head, an equivalent to the modern day wearing black. But the bottom line is that Abraham did everything that was expected of a man who loved his wife and trusted in God. Right? He mourned when he lost his wife. That's what somebody does. And he wept. But there was something else he needed to do, and that he needed to do. That leads us into the main text here in this narrative, and that's that he had to acquire a place to bury his wife. So this is the longest section, but it's really, I don't think, going to take us very long to get through it. So don't get too worried here. I've broken this section down into three. You've got Abraham's first request, Abraham's second request, and then you've got the negotiation. So let's just quickly go through this real estate deal. But again, we must remember in verse 4, Abraham tells us, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. So he is, I guess he's the... I wouldn't say he's an illegal alien because they've allowed him to be in his country, but he doesn't have the same rights as the citizens. And so he has to go to the leaders, as they're called here, the Canaanites in that area were the Hittites. And so he goes to the city gates and he wants to get a piece of property. So they're there convened and he comes and he presents his request. He says, I need a piece of land to bury my wife on. I need some place, a tomb. And you see here at this point that while Abraham may have been an outsider, it seems to me like he has the respect of those whom he lives with. Because they said to him, hear us, my Lord, you are a prince of God. They're saying, you are a mighty man. Some people see this as not necessarily true respect, but I don't know. I don't see any reason why not to. It seems as though he has the respect of those who he lives with. Amongst. And furthermore, look at how they respond to his request. They say to him, none of us will withhold from you the tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. They'll say, you can have the pick of the litter. You pick whatever tomb you like on whatever piece of property you want, and it's all yours to bury Sarah in. But this is a problem. You'd think, you know, Abraham would jump at this. I mean, we could have ended this text real quick. If they had said to Abraham, you take whatever you want, Abraham goes, great. I got a place all picked out. That's the place I want. But he doesn't. There's a problem because then he presents his second request and he says, it's not just that I want a piece of land to use, because if you stop and think about it, what they were saying is that you can use any tomb you like. You put Sarah in there, her body will decompose, the skeletal remains will all be that's left. We can put her in a box, either move her to the side or move her to another tomb or whatever the case may be. In other words, they're saying you can use it for a time, you know, but it still remains in our ownership. And who knows what's going to happen to the remains afterwards. And this is not good enough for Abraham. And so Abraham brings a second request. He says, I don't need a piece of land to borrow. Rather, I want a piece of land to call my very own. I want to own this piece of property. And actually, I have a specific one picked out. It's this piece of property that Ephron owns. He owns this field. There's a little cave at the end of the field. All I want is the cave. That's all I want. He says, I want this little piece of property to call all my own. And I contend with you that the reason he did that, he's in Canaan, this land that God had promised to give to his people, and he doesn't have any of it. God said to him, I'll give it all to you. Abraham had been there for 60 some years, and Sarah dies. Now think about how he could have responded, well, this is crazy, we're never getting this land. He could have picked her up and gone back to Ur, buried it in Ur, but he's no. No. I need a piece of this property to call my own because I know that God's going to fulfill his promise to give me this land. And so he says, I want Ephron's cave. Now that brings us to the negotiation. Everything's pretty straightforward up till now. The negotiation gets a little bit tricky. So Ephron is there, and Ephron comes back with his first offer. And he says, hear me, I give you the field. This is verse 11. I give you the field. Okay, hold on a minute here. Abraham wasn't asking for the field. And I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. So there's a few possibilities here. First of all, Ephron is echoing what the leaders have already said. Here, you can use my cave. It's going to remain in my ownership, but you use it for as long as you need it. Maybe even into perpetuity. In other words, you know, you can keep using it, but it's still going to remain in my property. That's the first option. Now, if that's the case, we all know that will not suffice. Abraham needs to own this piece of property. It's got to be his. He wants the legal deed for the property. But a second option here is that Ephron hopes to appear as a generous and giving soul. In other words, some might suggest that Ephron never intended to give that piece of property to Abraham, but he just wanted to appear as though he was a generous. He said, just take it. And the reason they do that is because of what comes next. So if you look at Ephron's further response in verse 15, and now listen to this. This is a little tricky. He says, my Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. Now hold on a minute here. Why does he coincidentally, put in the worth of the property? He says, my Lord, listen to me, a piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? In other words, he throws in an amount there, who some say is an exorbitant amount. Some people think that Ephron was gouging Abraham, and it may well have been, but we can't be absolutely certain. But the point here is that regardless of what Ephron's motives were, we can be sure that God had blessed Abraham financially. And so Abraham just agreed to the price because Abraham needed that piece of property for his own. So he pays the asking price, and the money changes hands, and that brings us to the conclusion of our text. See, I told you, this is just coming together right quick. So that comes to the conclusion here, verses 17 through 20. And the conclusion just includes a bunch of details, but important details. First, it deals with the issues concerning the transaction. So look at here. You see, Where are we here? 17. The field of Ephron and Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over. So that covers the details of what transacted. There you've got the property at hand. It belonged to Ephron. There you've got the seller. It was given to Abraham, verse 18. Now you've got the purchaser. And then you've also got a note concerning witnesses in the presence of the Hittites, all who went in at the gate of his city. So there you've got all the details concerning the transaction, all summarized there in verses 17 and 18. That brings us to the last bit here in the conclusion, and that's to do with where we began, with the death and burial of Sarah. So the text begins with a problem. The problem is that Abraham needs somewhere to bury his wife. It ends with a resolution. He has this place, and so he has the deed for it. He owns it all. It was all done legit. And so Moses draws this text to a conclusion with two important pieces of information. First, again, that Sarah was buried in Canaan. That is important here. Do not miss that when you go through here. Sarah was buried in Canaan, which of course was the place that God had promised them. Now I said it wasn't the whole land, but in some sense, it was like a down payment on the whole land. So here, this one little piece of property was a symbol that all of the land would one day be given to Abraham's family. It was a demonstration that Abraham trusted God to fulfill his promises. You see, so at first what just seems like a simple real estate transaction actually becomes a demonstration of trust in God that he will fulfill his promises. But there's a final piece of information that Moses includes, and it's this. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites, or you could say by the Canaanites. That was a group within the people living in the land of Canaan. They were Canaanites. So remember with me, if you will, what happened when Abraham first got to the land 60-some years ago. Do you remember what the text tells us was the problem? He got there. I'm here, but it's full of Canaanites. So how am I supposed to take this land? And here we see God provide for Abraham a down payment to which Abraham had to work to get, of the fact that God would fulfill his promise. So he provided to Abraham through what Abraham thought was a roadblock, the Canaanites. Do you see that? Abraham gets there and he thinks, oh my goodness, these Canaanites are a problem. God then uses those Canaanites to provide through them a piece of property for Abraham, demonstrating that God provides for the needs of his people. God would keep his promises to Abraham. Now, not in Abraham's lifetime. We're going to get to the death of Abraham soon. But this piece of land graciously provided by God was a demonstration of that truth, that God will keep his promises. Now, is this really something we just want to breeze over as a real estate transaction? We miss the fact that God fulfills his promises. So, let me just point out two things for you. Number one, Abraham's hope was not in Canaan, right? So we look and we see he buys this piece of property. It's not that Abraham was putting all his chips in Canaan. It wasn't that he longed to have Canaan. His hope was in God, not in Canaan. Abraham didn't want to bury his wife in Canaan because his hope was in that place. You know, I think some of us, you know, we look at a place, this is a beautiful place. It would be good to, you know, good place to for our bodies to rest. That's not what Abraham was thinking of. He wasn't thinking about Canaan. He was thinking about God. And once again, as has been the case many times in our study of Genesis, the author of Hebrews helps us out here. So turn with me, if you would, please, to the book of Hebrews, right near the back of the Bible. And Hebrews chapter 11. And I want to read for you verses 8 through 10. So Hebrews 11 and verses 8 through 10 says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. You see there, it was Abraham's faith in God that motivated him to purchase this piece of property. But this little piece of land was not what Abraham was living for. Just look with me as he carries on in Hebrews 11 down to verse 13. These all, the best examples being Abraham and Sarah, but these all, everyone mentioned previous, died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. You remember what Abraham said? He said, I'm a sojourner, an alien in this land. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. Right? Abraham could have gone back to Ur, but he doesn't. But as it is, they desire a better country. What kind of country? A heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Their hope was in God. Abraham's hope was in God, which is why he bought this piece of property. He was living for a better country, for God's country. And so I end where I began. What are you living for? What is your hope, or who is your hope in? Know this today. We too have received a promise, just as Abraham did. Abraham was promised land by God. We also have a promised land. We're going to get there pretty soon in Revelation in our study on Wednesday nights. It's called the New Heaven and the New Earth, where all of God's people will spend eternity in his presence, enjoying him and his new creation. And the good news today is that through Christ and his sacrifice, we can look forward to that. We can trust in God that he will fulfill that promise. If we trust in him, believing fully upon Jesus Christ, who is our substitute, who died for our sins and rose to give us eternal life, if we will do that, then we can have the hope that this world is not our home. That we do not live for this world. So devastating weather systems will come and they will go. Despicable news stories depicting the depravity of man will continue to hit the headlines. And we will continue to struggle with sickness and disease of every kind, but this is not our home. We live for the promised land, the place which Jesus has gone to prepare for us. And if we are living for that land, then that will then play out in how we live today. Because if that's what we are living for, we will live lives that demonstrate our trust in God, just like Abraham did. So just like Abraham did something, he purchased a piece of land to demonstrate his trust in God. If we are living for the new heavens and the new earth, for eternity in the presence of God, then the decisions we make and the things we do and the things we spend our money on and the things that we choose to watch and the people we choose to hang out with and the literature that we choose to read and the things we choose to do with our time will all demonstrate that we trust God and we're looking forward to eternity in his presence. So what does your life reflect? Does your life reflect the fact that you are living for this world? Or does it reflect that you are living for a better country, God's country? Is your hope in this world and what it has to offer, or is your hope in God? If we've learned nothing else from our study of Revelation, we have learned that hope in this world leads to destruction and pain and eternal sorrow and suffering. But hope in God leads to eternal life. So be encouraged by these words. Put your hope in God and wait for the place that he is preparing for you, because he said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Where he is, Abraham is right now. And where he is, you and I can have hope and know that we will be there too if we will repent of our sins and trust in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this wonderful text. Forgive me, I pray. Forgive me for my poor attitude. Lord, thank you for speaking to us through your word. Every single word of it is inspired by you. Every single word of it is for us to learn. You tell us that that happened as an example for us. But more than that, it happened to point forward to the promise that we have in Christ of the new heavens and the new earth. And so work in our hearts to make us more faithful. Work in our hearts to make us trust you more. Work in our hearts to make us lean on you and depend upon you and look to you for everything, because you are everything. And then I pray that you'd make our lives reflect what we are living for. And forgive us for living for this world, because we all do it. Set our eyes on your country, the new heavens and the new earth, when you will make all wrong right, when you will usher in perfect justice, when the world that we live in will no longer groan together with labor pains, but we shall rejoice in your presence and sing praises to your name forevermore. For to God be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.